If you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to turn with me to Romans chapter 14. We're going to look at chapters 14 and 15 together this morning. The more things change, the more they stay the same. For those of you who perhaps may not be able to see the cartoon on the screen, or those who are tuned in on your phones or whatever, the caricatures on the screen are caricatures of eight different presidents from the time of Lyndon Baines Johnson through George W. Bush. And each of the frames says, "Peace is at hand in the Middle East." Now, it seems very appropriate, particularly in the time in which we live right now, as we've just recently experienced another flare-up in the Middle East that has been quelled for a while, at least with a ceasefire, that there have been statements like this that have gone on for well over 50 years. And in some ways, well over 3,000 years, because the Middle East is a powder keg. But I have that up there simply to say the more things change, the more they stay the same. Because as you think about it, an awful lot that is different now isn't that different. And in fact, if you look at the story of the Middle East, if you look at the story of the Bible, which comes from the Middle East, you discover that much of the way things are is similar to the way they have been in the past. In fact, if you read through the Bible, one of the messages you just can't miss from Genesis to Revelation is that God's people do stupid things and sinful things. And God's people are fickle people, and God's people are foolish people. God's people are forgiven people. And that message is echoed in different ways again and again throughout the pages of the scriptures. Let me just give you a couple examples. If you've read through the Bible at all, they're familiar examples, but it's simply to point out that the Bible shows the people of God as failing, struggling people who struggle with their faith. One of the prime examples of that is Abraham. Abraham is the star of the book of Genesis. He is the central figure, and he is the one who is the father of the Christian faith and the Jewish faith, because from him came all of the generations, including the Messiah, Jesus. And so he is, in some ways, a star in the Bible. And yet, as you know the story of Abraham, you know that for his faith, he also had some significant failings. And one of those failings that is repeated in Abraham's life is his struggle with backbone at times. You remember when Abraham left the promised land, after he'd gone into the land, he left the promised land and went to Egypt for a while. And there in Egypt, he is there with his wife, Sarah. And Sarah, apparently, even in her older years, was quite fetching. And the Pharaoh in Egypt took notice of Abraham and his wife and was very caught up by Sarah. And Abraham realized this was a dangerous thing. It was dangerous for Sarah, but it was dangerous for Abraham, because if the Pharaoh wanted Sarah, he could just take her. And so Abraham said, "Well, she's my sister." If you know the story, you know that that's partly true. She was like a half-sister. And so Pharaoh took her to be part of his harem. And anyway, if you remember the story, God prevented any hanky-panky to go on between them. But This was after God had promised to Abraham that through him, he would bring blessing to the whole earth through his seed. And so here early on in Abraham's life, through this failure in his life, failure to speak the truth, failure to have the backbone to stand up to the Pharaoh, he almost squandered everything. Well, it's only a few years later that Abraham's back in the promised land or near there, and he meets with a king by the name of Abimelech. And still, Sarah is the attractive woman that she was, and once again, she catches the eye of the king. And surprisingly enough, Abraham didn't learn his lesson the first time. And once again, he says to the king that she is his sister. It is interesting how Abraham, having experienced God's presence, could consistently fall into the same trap. God had to intervene again, and this was right before God brought about the miraculous birth of Isaac. But anyway, as you know the story, Isaac, who is Abraham's offspring, had a wife by the name of Rebekah. And another generation later, Isaac is in the presence of another king, Abimelech, probably the son or grandson of the king that Abraham was with. And guess what Isaac did? King Abimelech was taken up with Rebekah. And so Isaac said, well, she's my sister. Like father, like son. The traits of the parents oftentimes come down to us, sometimes traits that we don't particularly care about. My point is simply an obvious one, that the Bible portrays God's people as struggling, as people who one moment make great pronouncements and great commitments of faith, and the next minute they struggle. They turn their back on God. And the story of God's people from Abraham on, once the people of God become a nation, is a story of consistent failure. The people leave Egypt and are behind Moses, and then they realize that they might be caught at the Red Sea. And so they begin to complain, and God works a miracle and opens up the Red Sea. And so they get into the wilderness, and they're not in the wilderness more than a few days when they begin to complain again. And the cycle goes on and on. God's people trusting, God's people failing. Now, I can tell you that story because it's the story of the Bible, but it's my story. I'm not going to tell you about all my failings, but there are moments when I take stands for God and I really mean them and I'm sincere, and then the next day I'm messing up and falling into the same habits and the same problems that I've had in the past. That's the way God's people have been. The more things change, the more they stay the same. And that's the message of the Old and the New Testament. When you turn the pages over to the New Testament, you think, okay, well, now Jesus has come on the scene and things are going to change. But they do change, but people don't change. We now have life with God's power, but we still have to avail ourselves of that power. When you look at the church in the New Testament, it's easy to sentimentalize the church, to see what happens in the early church and think, boy, if only we could be in the church of Jerusalem, the early church. Just can you imagine how exciting that would be? When Peter stood before thousands of people and he preached his great sermon at Pentecost, and thousands trusted Jesus as Messiah. I mean, that would be exciting. There's no question about it. But for all that the early church had going for it, it was also a church full of people who struggled. People who didn't always get along with each other. People who were offended by each other at times. People who were angry with each other. People who were divided. And as much as I find myself thinking, I wish I could be part of the early church, I turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. And I read what Paul wrote to the Corinthians about how divided they were and how messed up that church was. And I think, I'm so glad I'm not part of the early church. Just the more things change, the more they stay the same. But it's helpful to know that because it's helpful to realize that the Bible was written to people just like us. And the New Testament was written to Christians. Much like us, people who one day were firm and moving forward in their faith, and the next day they struggled. And that was true even of the great church in Rome. Paul wrote one of the greatest books in the Bible to this church in Rome, a great treatise on God's justification of sinful people. But as you get to the near the end of the book, it's obvious that this church, for all that it had going, was a struggling church just like every other church. There were divisions in the church, and those divisions were something that were significant enough that out of the 16 chapters that Paul wrote in his letter to the Romans, he devoted nearly 2 full chapters to talking about how to deal with the divisions in the church. What I would like to do this morning is just to kind of run through these 2 chapters in a fairly quick fashion, because this to make the points I want to make, we have to understand what Paul was saying to the people in Rome. But the points I want to make are germane to them, but they're a little bit different for us. So I would like to explain what Paul has to say. See, to understand this this passage, we need to realize that disagreements are inevitable with God's people. There are going to be divisions of sorts because we're human beings. And there's going to be disagreements that aren't necessarily divisive, but we have to be able to distinguish between them. Let me just give you a little chart here. There are different types of disagreements, and it's helpful to understand that there are different types because how recognizing what's involved may help us know how to negotiate it. The first kind is there can be a difference between me and you that's simply a matter of opinion. I mean, I can tell you that blue is my favorite color. And you say, no, green is my favorite color. And I can be dogmatic that blue is the best color. And you tell me, no, green. I mean, God created the world to turn green this time of year. This is clearly God's color. And we could argue, well, the sky is blue and there's more sky than there is green and there's blue water. And you understand, there are differences. They're just matters of opinion. And if we just recognize that it's not you're right and I'm wrong, or I'm right and you're wrong, it's just a difference of opinion. And there's an awful lot of differences that just come down to things we like, things we favor. We understand that, but I think sometimes we don't always evaluate differences to say, okay, this really isn't a significant thing. But there are other kinds of differences. There are sometimes differences where one person is right and the other person is wrong. Those kind of differences have a way of creating friction between us. I mean, we definitely see that in the moral sphere, especially in a culture that has drifted so far from the moral teachings of the Bible. We can see, for example, that the Bible is clear that God created sex to be a beautiful thing within the the beauty of marriage. But sex outside of marriage, from a biblical perspective, is wrong. It's immoral. It's contrary to what God stands for. But we live in a society that doesn't believe that. Doesn't mean they're right. If God is ultimately the author of truth, then they're wrong. Now, whether it's our job to point out that they're wrong, that's another question. It's our responsibility to know what is right and to obey it ourselves. But wagging our fingers at people who don't believe in the Bible or believe in God is probably a waste of time. But there are truths. We believe that even people that don't believe the Bible believe that ultimately when somebody does something that is wrong, if you can prove that it's wrong, then they should be punished. That's why we have courts. So ultimately, while people don't always agree on the absolutes, they agree there must be some, and that's how we run our society. Obviously, the problem is when I refuse to admit that I'm wrong and you're convinced I'm wrong, that can create great friction. But there's a third category where we both might be right and still both be wrong. In some ways, I think that's what Paul writes about in Romans chapter 14 and 15, where it's not that what one Christian believes is wrong or what the other Christian believes is right. They both may be right, but how they disagree is really the issue. And I think sometimes we need to learn how to disagree from a biblical perspective. So let me just take you through what's happening in Romans 14 and 15 real quickly to come up with some perspectives. Now, here's just a picture of how you can both be right and both be wrong. I mean, you see something, you're sure of it, and you're just mad at each other and angry because one person sees a 6 and says it's a 9, another person sees a 9 and says it's a 6. And the reality is, depending on how you look at it, it may be either one. And what's at stake is your relationship. Can you get past the difference to say, is there any common ground? So that's what's happening in Romans 14 and 15. People who aren't necessarily right, aren't necessarily wrong, but in the way they deal with each other, they have been wrong. So he says, verse 1, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. That's kind of the big idea of this whole segment from verse 1 through verse 13 of chapter 15. He's talking about disputable matters. What he's dealing with, as we'll see, is matters that Christians sometimes disagree about, that the Bible doesn't, especially the New Testament, doesn't necessarily spell out. He gives a couple examples. The first example is in verses 2 through 4. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So, without spending a lot of time on this matter, it was a matter that really doesn't apply too much to us in the 21st century church, but it did in the church where there were Jews and there were Gentiles. Jews who were raised to say some foods are kosher and you just don't eat that. You don't have a hot dog and a slab of pork. For the Gentiles, that wasn't a problem. And when the two people came together into one church, there were those who had a devout conviction because of their upbringing, because of their understanding of the Old Testament, that not only they couldn't eat this, but the Gentiles couldn't eat this. And Paul's point is, one person feels this way, one person feels this way, but let's not judge one another. We know that with Jesus himself, when he was on this earth teaching, he declared all foods clean. So technically, it's not wrong to have an unkosher meal, whether you're Jewish or a Gentile. But that was not easy for the church to deal with. It's not easy to, if some of you know, if you think of examples, in Western society, it's not so much a moral feeling, but just a feeling of what we will or what we won't eat. And, if I go over to China, I might be served dog or cat. I can't, you know, I would have a hard time eating that because that seems wrong to me. But, you know, the way your culture you're raised in, what you think affects how you feel. His point is, in the church, in these matters that really aren't clearly delineated for the New Testament church, there's freedom. Another example, not only dietary matters, but matters of days, special days. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. His point is, one person perhaps says, I keep the Sabbath, so I am going to follow the rules of the Sabbath, which as a Jew would have been Saturday. Gentile said, why do you do that? I mean, Jesus didn't say anything about that. If anything, Sunday is the day of resurrection, and as you know, the church has adopted Sunday probably because of Jesus' resurrection being on Sunday. But one person says, I've got to keep all the rules of Sabbath keeping, and another one says, no, you don't have to do that. Paul's answer is, if your conscience says you should keep it, God is your judge. Keep it. But don't judge the person who doesn't do that, because God is her judge as well as your judge. So the point, in fact, the main point in this section is I'm not your judge. You're not my judge, but we both serve God, who is the ultimate judge. And so we can leave those kind of things, those judgments, to him. So he says, verse 9, for this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. Is it not written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. So he begins this section highlighting a couple differences. Now, again, for us in the 21st century, we think, why were they getting so hung up about these things? But we have our own things that we get hung up about, and we'll talk about them in a minute. But the point is, And this is the main thing we need to take away from this section, that ultimately in the church, Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and he is the ultimate judge. And we need to allow him to be the judge in the church. We shouldn't set ourselves up as judge and jury over other Christians. So, verse 13, therefore, let's stop passing judgment on one another. Make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. Now that's an interesting statement because the Apostle Paul obviously was raised a Jew and he was a devout Jew, and yet he'd come to the conviction that there really is no unclean food, except, he says, if in your mind, in your heart, you find that you're somehow violating your conscience, you don't feel this is right, then you shouldn't do it. So if your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Let us, therefore, make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So there's the main point in how you deal with questionable matters. If your conscience is clean, go ahead. Let me give an example that is a pretty common example today. Some people would say it is wrong to drink alcohol. That certainly was a view in years past during Prohibition era and thereafter. Many Christian churches said we don't drink any alcohol. Today, that's far less the norm, but there certainly are Christians who hold to that. Now, we all know people who've struggled with alcohol. And if I invite somebody over and I don't know whether they struggle with alcohol and I serve alcohol, I put them in an awkward place. So at the very least, if I'm going to partake of alcohol myself, I need to be careful that I don't put another brother or sister in Christ in that awkward place. So whatever I hold to, if I think I should be able to drink, then I need to just be careful about my brother or sister. And if they can't drink or don't drink, I shouldn't judge them and say, you know, if you just had more faith, you'd have that freedom. There are other examples, and the point is simply that we need to make our decisions based on how it impacts other people, not just whether I have the freedom to do that. So whatever you believe, verse 22, about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves, but the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. We need to understand in the church that some of us have conscience issues that perhaps other people don't have. One of the things I came to the conclusion of in my own life is partly because I'm a man and partly because struggles in my past. I have to be very careful about movies that I watch. Sue knows this. We've talked about it over the years. And for the most part, there are movies that probably some of you have seen that I just have never seen and probably never will. Now, It's between you and God whether that's a good movie for you to see. But I know between me and God, there are some movies with skin in them that may not be very much, but it's enough to cause me to go to places I shouldn't go mentally. Now, I have a hard time, quite honestly, especially since I think most men are more like me, with men who watch whatever they want to watch on movies and television. But ultimately, that's between them and God. I mean, I can make a strong case for the danger of giving ourselves into lust, but it's possible to watch a movie that might make me lust, that might not make you lust. So it's not my job to be the movie police. But I can tell you, for me, I have to be careful. And there probably are areas in each of our lives where we find ourselves maybe more vulnerable. And because we're more vulnerable, we might be more questioning of people who don't seem to be as vulnerable as we are. It's the kind of thing that he's talking about. And the task is to let God take care of that and not set up a morals police. So we who are strong meaning whose conscience is not convicted by this, not strong like spiritually mature. You can have a spiritually mature person who realizes that they're really vulnerable in an area, and so they stay away from it. It's not immature to say, you know, I struggle with a gambling addiction. So I'm not going to do anything related to that. Someone else says, I don't know that it's smart to gamble, but I don't know that it's necessarily wrong to gamble with funds if you have them. Obviously, there are differences of opinion and difference of opinion in the church, but the task of the church is not to set up a standard that everybody has to pass through, but to allow people to stand before God. So, verse 3, for even Christ did not please himself, but it is written, the insults of those who insulted you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of scriptures, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and one mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant to the Jews on the behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. And he goes on to just say ultimately that Jews and Gentiles both have a place in the body of Christ, and neither should decide that they don't need the other. So that's Paul's discussion with the Romans. They had divisions over religious matters. And sometimes those are the divisions that cause the most problems. When I'm convinced because of my spirituality of my rightness, it's very easy for me to judge you. But ultimately, if it's not something that is clearly spelled out, and you may, this is where you may have to wrestle whether something's clearly spelled out or not, we need to deal with each other in grace. So why do I go through all this? Why am I saying all this? Well, because I think there is in this guidance for the church from the Romans, some guidance for us in the 21st century as we go through all the different things that have had a way of dividing the church of Christ. I am so pleased that I'm preaching this with concern for our church, but not because I see divisions in our church. I'm concerned that if we're not aware of how we're told to proceed, that we can proceed just like everyone else. We live in a culture you know this very well. We live in a culture that says, I demand my rights. And when it comes to the whole mask mandate, at the beginning of the pandemic, I had a conversation with another pastor in the area. And he said, somebody came into him and he said, I don't care what the government tells me. It's my right to not wear a mask. And so I'm not going to wear a mask. That's true. But is that a Christian attitude? I mean, we're people, we're free. But as Christians of all people, we need to understand that our freedoms are freedoms under God. And we need to live them in respect to God. And that means how I handle my freedom in relationship to you brings honor or dishonor to God. And Paul is making that case with these questionable things. You know, I can say, you know, it really doesn't matter about the day of the week that I worship or whether I worship at all on a certain day or the food that I eat or what I drink. But if it hurts a brother or sister, if it's callous to their feelings, particularly in this case, it's not just that it offends them. It's that it causes them to sin. That's where the instruction here is a little bit different when we apply it to masks and we apply it to protocols in the church. This isn't just about offending somebody. This is about causing them to sin, because if they participate, with the day of the week, if I tell them, you can't follow the Sabbath laws. But for them to not follow the Sabbath laws, they'd be convinced that they were disobeying God. Then I'm causing them to deny their sense of what they should do for God. So as I generalize these principles, understand that they're in this context of causing somebody to violate their conscience. But I still think the principles are really helpful for us today. So here's four directives that I get out of this passage that I think can be helpful to us. The first is found in verse 1. Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. Now, again, weakness just has to do with somebody who has a sensitive conscience. But I think this is appropriate when it comes to the matter of masks. You know, I thought that the reason I wanted to preach on this passage today is as we change the protocols in the church, as I mentioned at the very outset of the service, it just felt weird to come in and not have a mask on for me. But I know that that's okay. There's nothing necessarily wrong with that. But I also know that that may not be comfortable for you. So it's going to take us a while to get comfortable with one another. And we need to be sensitive to that. And we need to be willing to ask questions. And we need to realize that just because somebody's wearing a mask doesn't mean, you know, we can infer all kinds of things about people. That's just a dangerous thing to do. So we just need to accept one another. We need to realize that I am not your judge. You're not my judge. We live under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and we want to honor him. And how I treat you and how you treat me is ultimately what pleases him. So we need to just learn to accept each other. And if somebody has a different view about whether they should get vaccinated or not, that's okay. You won't find a chapter and verse in the Bible that talks about vaccinations. I don't think you need me as pastor to echo what the CDC says or the state of New York says. I've bought into it for myself, but that doesn't mean that I need to convince you of what's right. Each of us has to come to those decisions on our own. So I have to accept you, and you need to accept me. And if we're going to accept each other, that means if one person's a little skittish about somebody not wearing a mask, then we need to maybe stand a few paces away from one another if that's going to make them feel more comfortable. It's going to take us a while to figure out what the new normal is, and that's okay. But start by accepting one another. And then in verse 13, we need to stop passing judgment on one another. It's so easy for us to take the differences, even with protocols, and say, you know, they're just not careful. They're just being stupid. Or they're so afraid. I mean, I've been on both sides of that issue. I'm not pointing fingers at anybody that aren't pointing back fingers at me. But the point is, we got to stop that. If it's so hard to have a conviction and not appreciate someone who has a different conviction. But we can allow for that. And if we're going to come back together and worship, those of you who are online, I encouraged people in an email, if you're not comfortable and you want to be online, stay online. I don't judge you. We won't judge you. At the same time, I hope you'll come back. It felt so good to sing in church this morning. But if you're not comfortable with that, that's okay. And we have to be okay with it, not within ourselves, but for one another and ultimately for Christ. So if you find that judgmental attitude creeping up in your soul, stop it. Ultimately, I'm not responsible to you. You're not responsible to me, but we're both responsible to Jesus Christ. And how I treat you is something that matters immensely to Jesus. Thirdly, he says, Verse 19 of chapter 14. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. That should be our goal. If we find ourselves talking about somebody who, you know, they never come to church anymore because they're so afraid, they're only online, that's not leading to any mutual edification. If we're talking about people behind their backs, that's just not good. If you really think somebody is in the wrong, the loving thing to do is to have a conversation with them and have a conversation with a willingness to realize maybe I'm the one that's wrong, or at least don't go in convinced that you have to judge them. So the goal is to build each other up. You know, in this environment that we're in the pandemic, we need each other. We need to be together. We need to be encouraging each other. We don't need to be afraid to have conversations with each other. And if our goal in our conversations is to encourage and build each other up, then that's going to make those conversations that much more enjoyable. And then finally, he says in verse 1 of chapter 15, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak. We need to bear with one another. Even if we find, okay, we've had this conversation before, we disagree about this, then endure it. For the sake of Jesus Christ, we can get past things that we disagree with. We can just bear with one another's, with the differences. The point that I think I get out of all this is because Jesus is the ultimate judge, our relationships are the most important. So in a culture that demands its rights, that knows as Americans, we fought, we died for these rights. On Memorial Day weekend, we know what our rights are. On Memorial Day weekend, we can stand for having the freedom to disagree. As believers in Jesus Christ, we recognize that ultimately it's not about our rights. It's about building up the body of Christ, about having a relationship with my brothers and sisters, where ultimately, by the strength of our relationship, Christ is honored. You know, when you think about it, quite often in the things that we fight over with rights, we get into negotiating. And when I negotiate from a point of strength. I'm trying to get you to concede to my viewpoint. So I insist on what is right. I may give in a little bit, but if I give in a little bit this time, next time I'm going to insist on my view. And negotiation comes from strength. And it doesn't give in. But relationships are based on vulnerability, based on a willingness to love and put the needs of the other person first. That's the ethic of the body of Christ, the ethic of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So in the days to come, the weeks to come, probably months to come, I'm sure protocols are going to change again. Who knows what's going to happen? But if we can realize that it's not about, okay, this is what it says, the rules are written up there and you need to obey them. That's not our job. We need to stop passing judgments, accept one another, build each other up, bring honor to Jesus Christ, and allow Him and His Spirit to move in the hearts and the lives of our fellow family members. We do that, we're going to be different than everyone else around us. We're going to be a family of people that people are going to say, why are they so different? Why do they handle these things so differently? And ultimately, that's exactly what God wants. Jesus said it, let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify the Father who's in heaven. Here is an opportunity in these dark times to do exactly that. Let's pray together. Lord God, I would like to put myself up as example number one of somebody who does this really well. But I fail at it far more often than I succeed. So Lord, I pray that you would do the work within me. Keep me mindful of the importance of my relationships with brothers and sisters in our church. Keep me mindful of my own fears and failings. Keep me mindful of the one whose judgment really matters. Lord, I pray that we might learn to practice this well, even in these coming weeks and months as we get used to a new normal. May we do it with grace. May we do it in love. For your sake, we pray. Amen.